Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word this night. Help us to understand what your son taught his disciples, that we might truly understand him and that we might live in obedience to him and that we might treat you as our Father and live such lives as will bring glory to you because they have been so changed by you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, a word that occurs on several occasions is the word righteousness. In the Beatitude, back in chapter 5, verse 6, we read of those who are seeking for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness is a word of judgment. It's connected to law, but it's of right character and right result. The Jew felt that righteousness had not been done to him. The wicked prospered, while the righteous were persecuted and suffered. The wicked nations had conquered. They had oppressed God's people. So they were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that righteousness might happen. They were people longing for righteousness. It's been interesting in this last week with the discussions about capital punishment in our country. Been a fascinating discussion, hasn't it? There is a hungering and thirsting for righteousness to be done. But when is righteousness vindictiveness? When is it vengeance? When is it righteous? But people want righteousness. They want things to be put right. They want some penalty, some payment. The Jews were longing for righteousness because they had been oppressed by the Romans for many years. But it was generally righteousness in this world. It was generally righteousness done to them that they wanted. But Jesus' hunger and thirst for righteousness was not only for the vindication of the good guys in judgment, it was also the passion to live righteously ourselves. One of our problems of wanting justice to be done on the bad guys is that the fence between us good guys and those bad guys is not very high. So the second reference to righteousness is the blessing of the persecuted in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the introduction to what the disciples can expect, persecution and hatred. People saying and doing dreadful things to them, for they stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. For to stand in his name is to live very differently, unmistakably differently, like salt, like light in the dark, like the city on the hill, distinctively different and therefore unpopular. Unpopularly different because they will be doing God's inspired good works, which is genuine righteousness, real righteousness. And so the third reference to righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount occurs in the passage we looked at last week in chapter 5 and verse 20, that the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are persecuted for righteousness, they have a righteousness that will exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. For the Pharisaic righteousness had no hunger and thirst about it. It was avoidance righteousness. Avoidance by the use of legal sophistry kind of righteousness, whereby you minimise the requirements to avoid the implications because you really do not want that righteousness. There was another interesting illustration of that in the media this week. A particular famous person who will remain nameless for the sake of this discussion because I'm not really interested in him and I don't want to be seen to be saying anything negative about him, but just illustration of the point. Had been ruled out of his sport because of his use of his mother's tablets. And so he's unable to play his chosen field of sport for a 12-month period as a ban. But the local ruling body who love this particular person, because he is undoubtedly one of the greatest that's ever been, they say it's all right for him to go to practice with the team and it's all right for him to play friendlies, it's just he can't play the test matches. And the ruling body say, hang on, you guys are against the use of drugs. You guys are, you know, you're the big nation who's wanting everyone to clean up sport. You finally find one of your sporting heroes to be found guilty. You pass the law, but what are you doing? Minimising its requirements to the barest essentials. He can play this kind of game. He can stay in the team. He can do this. He is still playing as one, isn't he? So they're fulfilling the law. But at the same time, you can see by their attitude that they're not really accepting the judgment at all, are they? It's just what had to be done. Now, that's how a Pharisee approaches the law of God. Sure, I'll fill in all the T's, dot all the I's, but I really don't want to do what it says. And any loophole I can find, any avoidance, any minimization of its requirements, I'm in it. I'm for it immediately. Not so with you, says Jesus. Your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. A different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that comes from the heart, that is hungering and thirsting to do the right thing, that desperately wants to live God's way and will look at the law and seek all its applications and implications rather than trying to minimize it down to the barest small kernel of truth. And tonight we come to the next reference of righteousness in chapter 6, verse 1. That is about practicing your righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Practicing here means just doing your righteousness. It assumes that you are going to do your righteousness, for that is what the sermon to the disciples is about. Since chapter 5, verse 16, we have been told that we must be doing the good works that will give glory to the Father in heaven. This is the salt. This is the light. This is the distinctive of being a fisher for men, that you have a righteous life that is markedly, decidedly, discerningly different, so that you're actually calling upon people to live differently. When Christians are no different from non-Christians, they are incapable of preaching the gospel to them, for they no longer have a gospel to preach. If we're not different, then why bother? We may as well cease being Christian. We must be distinctive if we're going to call people into the kingdom of heaven. For when the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell is identical, then there is really no point in being in the kingdom of heaven, is there? But there is a warning now about the righteous life, and this verse gives us the principle that is involved. The principle that governs the whole section of tonight's sermon, really. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I must let my light so shine that people will see my good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. I must not do my good works before men in such a way that they will see my good works and glorify me. Because then they will be my good works, not God's, at work in me. So I must not practice my righteousness in order to be seen by people, that I may be glorified. You see the kind of tension you have between chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and chapter 6, verse 1, don't do your good works in front of people to be seen by them. How can you do both those things at the same time? How can you let your light shine that they will see your good works, and at the same time not do your good works in such a way that people would see them? The end point, of course, is the difference, isn't it? In 5:16, see them so as to glorify your Father. In 6:1, see them so as to glorify you. That's where the difference is going to be. But the key to it is how you do your good works. For if I'm to do my good works in order to be seen by other people that they may praise me, then hypocrisy will be built into them. Double-mindedness in their purpose. For as I'm tempted to gain praise from people rather than bring glory to my Father in heaven, so I do not do what it appears that I am doing. I do not seek to help those in need. I seek rather to gain credibility as a generous person. I do not seek to have God listen to me. I rather want other people to listen to me. So the principle is secrecy safeguards sincerity. Don't know why Jesus didn't say it like that. I've always thought that was a really good way of saying it, but I guess he just didn't have it in Aramaic with those three S's like that. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. Got that one? You can knock off for the night. If you understand that, you've done your job. That's it. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. Do not act in order to be seen. Do not act in such a way that you are seen. Each of the sections that follow, giving to the needy in verses 2 to 4, prayer in verses 5 to 15, or fasting in verses 16 to 18, has doing it in secret as a key to the point. So in verse 4, in giving to the needy, that you must be giving that your giving may be in secret. Or in verse 6, pray to your Father who is in secret. Or in verse 18, your Father who is in secret will see. But the reason for the secrecy is sincerity, that it may be safeguarded. That is what is at risk, sincerity. That is what we are in danger of, hypocrisy. The good works that bring glory to the Father, the good works that are different to the world's good works, the good works that are genuine and uncompromised, are sincere. Singular in their motivation, pure. And so do not do them to be seen by men. Do not do them so as to be praised by men, because they will cease to be singular in their purpose. They will cease to be sincere and they will be impure. Therefore, let secrecy safeguard your sincerity, because your sincerity really matters. Doing a good thing is a good thing, but doing a good thing for a bad reason is a very bad thing. The reason you do things is as important as the things that you do. You don't judge actions by just actions. You judge actions by actions and motivations. A girl stumbles outside the library and tumbles all her books out in front of her. Three young men race over to pick up the books. They are all doing exactly the same thing, racing over to pick up the books. No. One of them is doing it because he's been watching her for some time and looking for an introduction. Here is his chance. Another one's doing it because he's in the same class. She's at the top of the class, he's at the bottom of the class, he wants some help. Here's his chance. The third one's doing it because he sees a human struggling and in difficulty and here's a chance of helping. Three people, same action, completely different moral evaluation, isn't it? It's got to do with the motives. It's got to do with why you are doing what you are doing. Now, of course, you can't capture that in law, can you? The law can only ever really be dealing with the fact of what you've done. It can try and develop something about motivation, but in the end, it's hard to know your own motives. We are such devious, lying people, aren't we? The heart of man is desperately deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it, says Jeremiah? I do not even understand my own motives, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For Proud double-mindedness is just a way of life for us. We lie to other people so often that we lie to ourselves. And then we get confused about our lies because we believe our lies because they're so clever. It's very hard to safeguard your own sincerity. It's a very difficult thing to do. But secrecy is one of the ways of doing it in the acts of righteousness. So having given the overall point of the passage, let's take it quickly in turn, each of these three issues, and notice in each one the way the hypocrites do it and the way of the people of God doing it. Firstly then, giving to the needy. God's people should always be concerned for the needy. The Old Testament law teaches us that. We are to be generous people. Our Father is the protector of widows and the provider for orphans, and therefore his people should be like him, generous givers. We should be giving to those in need. And there are any number of teachings of the scriptures warning us about ignoring the plight of the needy. But there is the hypocrite's way of doing it, of giving to the needy. It's characterised here, if it's not caricatured, by blowing a trumpet to draw attention to yourself, giving publicly in the streets and the synagogues, looking to be giving, when in fact what you're doing is taking public recognition. They are given to be seen and to be praised by men, and they receive their reward. Well, what is the reward they receive? Well, they're seen and praised by men. That's what they tried to do. That's what they'll get. People say, he's a great fellow. He gave $1 million to the hospital for the children. She's a wonderful person. You should see the way she does. People will praise you. You wanted praise from people, you'll get praise from people. You get your reward. Now, just spend a moment. Talk to the person beside you, then I'll get everybody to contribute as many of these ideas as we can. What are the modern methods of blowing your trumpet when you're giving to the needy today? Very rarely do you see anyone actually physically do it. It's questionable whether anybody did it in Jesus' times as to whether it's just a caricature or actually happened. But what are modern forms of blowing the trumpet before you give? Okay, we obviously can think of some. How about you tell the rest of us? Yes, Duncan? Yes, you ask the clergy if you ought to give to so-and-so. And just never talk about your giving money to me because why are you doing it? I don't need to know about it. But people will ask. Yes, that's one way. Yes? Yeah, those magnificent oversized checks, aren't they? Yes, giving to the Sydney Children's Hospital with this massive thing photographed in the local Southern Courier. Yes, ribbons, red noses and all the rest of it. Yes. Well, I won't mention a name, will we? But putting it in the paper and publishing it. Yes, indeed, there is one community in Sydney that I won't mention, but they have a booklet for their charity and in it is listed the names of all the people and how much they've given for the year. It's a small ethnic community. And so everybody knows everybody in the community, and you can look up and see how much they gave this year and how much they gave last year and whether it's on the up and down and, you know, oh, she's had a bad year, hasn't she? Oh, yeah, I heard their business was going. That is really, yes, the publicity of being able to tell people where you're giving it to. Yes, Darren. Naming rights on buildings, exactly. Right? And so up the Children's Hospital up there, you've got different wings owned by, you know, given by different companies. But there are buildings that, you know, you put the name of the building because we contributed to it. In fact, there are some buildings where you see the list out the front of all the benefactors of that building. And so you have purchased a trumpet blast. Look how generous you are. And people will know that you are generous because, sorry guys, if any of you got buildings named after you, but if you have, go scrub it off. Do not do it publicly like that. There are many. The public relations firms are like this, aren't they? You know, they used to be. I don't know if it's still called the Westpac Rescue Helicopter, but is it still the Westpac one? So, see, they can't advertise on the ABC News, can they? But every time they do a rescue, they get prime-time advertising on ABC News about Westpac Bank. It's a cheap form of advertising, but it looks like we're generous, we're kind, we're giving, when they're really advertising and taking. There are any number of forms in which we can be doing it, big time, little time, privately. But you are to give your Father's way, that is secretly. Verse 3, famous little phrase of Jesus, not letting your left hand know what your right is doing. Fascinating, isn't it? How many of the words and phrases of Jesus and of the Bible keep filtering into our public discussions, people who don't even realise that they've come from the Bible. It's an image like the trumpet, of course, but it's also saying, not only keep it secret from others, keep it secret from yourself. Don't keep a log of records of how much you've given to this and to that. Give and forget. Don't keep a record. Don't impress yourself. The poor person who's trying to impress themselves, they are in a desperate state, aren't they? And yet it's so easy for us to do it. To be able to say, well, I was generous that day, and yes, I have given this. And when I have my kind of time and you all come to my funeral, I hope you'll all hear just all the kinds of good things that I did. In fact, I hope there's kind of an open box that I can hear as well as how great I have been. Give so that you may receive your reward. Give secretly. But what's the reward? Because this also couldn't this make us hypocritical? I'm not really giving to give, I'm giving to receive a gold trophy, to get my name up at a board in heaven. What is your reward? Well, we're not told what the reward is, but there are all kinds of alternatives that would fit into the character of God. That God will say to me on that last day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that would be your reward. That praise will come to my Father in heaven, that will be a reward. Very disinterested in my self-reward if that were my concern. Or that my generosity will actually help the beneficiary. That will be my reward. See, why am I giving to a person in need? Because they're in need. And why do I give to them? Because I want to help them. If I give in secret to them, then God will bless my giving to them and they will in fact be helped. That would be my reward. It's also that I will become the kind of godly person God wants me to be, generous with my material possessions. And that will be my reward. Now, which of those or any other Jesus has in mind when he says you will receive your reward, I don't know. But you see, there's a whole range of rewards that come in the activity of giving, which have got nothing to do with being seen by others. It's something between you and God, this giving. Christian aid or agencies sometimes give us real problems by fundraising stunts where you actually have to go and ask other people to contribute. They fail sometimes by asking us to give their names. Give your names to them. Never give your names to giving agencies. If you give to them, give to them. And let it be listed under the title Anonymous. That's a good Christian name. Because you're not actually interested in anybody knowing what you're given. And you don't want people to be approaching you on the basis that you are a known giver, but on the basis of need. There are any number of failures of Christian groups to take the teachings of Jesus seriously here. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Secrecy will safeguard your sincerity, and your sincerity is essential to the quality of your righteousness in giving. We'll turn to prayer. Again, it's something enjoined in the Old Testament and is part of doing your righteousness. This time the pattern of the argument is broken up a little because we have more material added in, namely the Lord's Prayer. But again, we'll just look at the hypocrite's way and the father's way before we do a little discursus on the Lord's Prayer. The hypocrite's way is standing up publicly, praying to be seen by men. It's a hypocrisy, because you look like you're praying to God, but in actual fact, you're talking to the crowd. You look like you want God's blessing, but you really want the crowd's approval. These people are heard. They're heard by people. They're impressive. They impress people. They're praised by people, but their prayers are not listened to by God. If you talk to God when in actual fact you're really talking to people, then God is not fooled, even if you are. And he's not listening, even though you addressed it to him. Well, today we can still run into this hypocrisy, can't we? It's easy for us to be caught up in it, isn't it? When we're asked to lead in prayer, sometimes we can be more concerned about how people react to our prayer than God listens to it. Sometimes in prayer meetings you can hear people preaching in the prayer, can't you? And you also can hear people so concerned about the poetic niceness of the prayer that the reality of it gets lost in the words and its beauty. There are sometimes, of course, people who will be leading in prayer publicly, but prayerless privately. Sometimes you've heard prayers which are long-winded and impressive. Beware. Sometimes it's the way in which people insist on making everything a matter of prayer, that they keep on introducing religious language into a conversation that doesn't require it and giving the impression that they are on the high moral ground of someone who always is praying all the time. Whereas with you, you are to do it your Father's way, in secret. In secret, you are praying to nobody but God. And what you pray is between you and God. And again, you get his reward, which again is not explained. It doesn't need to be explained, but it could be that it means your prayer is heard, because that's what you want when you speak to God. It could be that you become a person of prayer, because that's what you'll be if you pray to God in secret. It could be that God will be praised, because as your prayers are answered and God's blessing flows on other people, they will praise him for you even though they don't know you. They don't know that you prayed. They just thank God for the blessings that they have received. Praying secretly. This doesn't rule out the possibility of publicly praying, but leading in prayer publicly has got a whole set of dangers, hasn't it? And we do need to pay attention to it. When I was in a youth fellowship, I was in church with a very charismatic, non-theologically, but charismatic youth group leader. He was a wonderful man. He could do anything from the teenage boy's point of view. And he conducted the practice of praying publicly, privately. You know, at the end of the sermon, we'd close in prayer, and he would continue praying. It was back in the days when we always knelt for prayer. And he would continue down kneeling in the prayer, and then the rector would climb down from the pulpit, go around to the prayer desk, and then he would announce the next hymn, and we would all stand up to sing the next hymn. But the youth fellowship leader, he stayed kneeling, moved deeply by the sermon, which astonished me because I could never understand any of it. It may have been moved to pray for a new rector, I don't know, but he stayed praying for considerable length of time, you see, into the first hymn. And in the first verse of the hymn, he would kind of rise up. And then after a while, other people started this practice, and other people, and more and more of the congregation continued praying as fewer and fewer people sang the first verse. There was a possibility that in the end, the rector would sing the first verse as a solo while the rest of the congregation prayed on. As we all followed the pattern, I too followed the pattern. And there you are down on the kneelers, long benches they were, the kneelers. And so you'd be praying there thinking, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to be praying, but this is the time that everyone's supposed to be praying, because they all are, and the people that matter are, they know what to pray for. So what do I pray for now? I think I can finish now. I think he's moving. No, he's not moving. I better pray for a little longer here because I'm not sure. See how easily it is to be seduced into praying for the sake of other people rather than praying to God. It was a great nonsense that we went through. Jesus says, pray in secret. The old King James Version said, go into your closet and pray in secret. This doesn't help us very much, because most of us don't have closets these days except as cupboards. I know a man who took this very seriously, and he used to go into his cupboard, his wardrobe, and pray in there because the Bible says to. His parents discovered this, actually, hearing the strange noises coming out of the cupboard and him in there with a torch. And so he explained what he was doing, so they left him there. And then, of course, he discovered that whenever he went into the cupboard, then everyone knew he was praying. And so he was praying in secret in such a way as to make sure that everybody knew. You can fulfill the letter of the law and miss the spirit totally, can't you? The whole thing is about praying in secret. There's nothing necessarily wrong praying out loud in front of other people, but beware, there's all kinds of dangers in it. What really matters is the prayer, that it is genuine, that it is sincere, that you truly are talking to your Father in heaven. That's what it's about. Stumbling words, difficulty, not knowing how to pray, Romans chapter 8 teaches us that. Not knowing what words to say, let alone how to say them. That's still prayer, speaking to God. But here, unlikely, before we move to the third issue of fasting, there's an excursion into prayer itself and other ways of being ungodly when praying. So he points to the pagans in verse 7 and 8 who think that they will be heard for their long-winded, empty phrases. You're not heard because of that. Empty and meaningless. For centuries, people prayed in Latin, even though they didn't understand Latin. As if God spoke in Latin and could only understand in Latin. It was better that he understood what I was praying than I understood what I was praying. But there are still people who want to pray in complex Elizabethan English, as that is the only way of prayer. They think they are heard for their length of prayer. People are always impressed with stories of Wesley and Luther and modern Korean revival movement, where people are getting up for 3-4 hours before breakfast to pray. And if we would just get up for 3-4 hours and pray to God, then the blessings would flow. God is not impressed by 3 hours, 4 hours, or 30 hours. The length of time you pray is of absolute no significance to the genuineness of the prayer. And yet we're strangely impressed, aren't we, that somebody spent a whole day, a whole hour, a whole night in prayer, as if I could just spend more time in prayer, God would be impressed. Do not be like them. Chapter 6, verse 8. Good little verse for capturing what the whole sermon's about, really. Your Father knows what you need before you've asked. Sure, you should ask, but don't ask in the sense that you think you have to twist his arm. Don't ask in the sense that you think, look, he doesn't know anything about this. I'm going to have to explain it to you in full. You know, now, when this was born and she had, and that cousin and they went around here and they did this, and God has to get it all, the whole story filled in, because if he hasn't got the whole story filled in, he wouldn't know what to give me. They are not heard for their length of prayer. So how do you pray? Well, Jesus then gives us this wonderful prayer, which I'd love to spend a whole time studying, and I think we'll try and do it sometime shortly, because we haven't done it for some time, have we? We haven't had a sermon on a series on the Lord's Prayer lately, have we? Maybe I must try and put it down for next year. Six sermons on this prayer itself. Notice about it, though, it is simple. It's a straightforward prayer. He just goes through a series of six petitions. Notice it is also short. It's very short. I've forgotten how many words there are now. Does anyone know off the top of their head how many words there are in the Lord's Prayer? It's 30, 40 words. It's very short. You can write it on the back of a postage stamp. Many people have, but I'm never sure why. But it is that short. It's really short. And it's very direct. It approaches God as our Father in heaven, and then it asks him for what we want, and that's it. It's very direct. But that is also the interesting thing about how we pray. It's what we pray is how we pray. That is, it's not with our arms upheld. It's not with our head bowed. It's not with our knees. It's not flying down on our face. It's not. It's what we say that matters. Who we saying it to that matters. Not how we say it. That's really unimportant. And what is it about? Well, it's about the coming of the kingdom, when God's name will be hallowed, that is, held with respect and reverence, when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when we will receive the bread of heaven, the bread of tomorrow, as the translation should have it, but no one believes us anymore. It's when we will receive forgiveness and when the evil one will be finally overcome. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God and our sharing in the kingdom of God. But if we're going to pray the kingdom prayer, then we must be citizens of the kingdom. If we're going to ask God for forgiveness, then we must be forgiving. You can't be asking God to forgive us our sins while I hold other people's sins against. If I'm going to be forgiven, I must be forgiving. So Jesus says, verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. It's a simple, straightforward prayer about the coming of the kingdom of God into your life. Well, then we turn to the third subject, fasting. And again, we have the pattern in the two ways contrasted. Fasting was enjoined to the Jews in the Old Testament. But even in the Old Testament, there is the recognition of the difference between formalism and reality. The passage we had read for us from Isaiah 58, very important passage. You know, you fast by not eating this and not drinking that. You want to give up things and impress me, says God. Well, it doesn't impress me. I tell you what fast would impress me. Tell you what to give up. Give up sin and then I'd be impressed. But giving up meat, the men giving up steak, that's hardly impressive. A whole bunch of vegetarian men. Might be a contradiction in terms, but it's hardly impressive. As God will be deeply impressed. Wow, they went without steak. Wow, you went without ice cream for Lent. Ooh, dear. Yeah, you are really spiritual. Give up sin and I'll be impressed, says God in Isaiah 58. That's the fast that God wants us to be engaged in. So the New Testament doesn't continue with much about law on fasting, as it does the importance of giving to the poor and to prayer. But the hypocrite's way of fasting was public disfigurement of the faces so that everybody would know that they're fasting. And again, they get their reward. Everybody knows they're fasting. That's their reward. That's what they wanted. That's what they get. It's not worth having. You may as well eat and have friends than fast and have people impressed about you. Today's the same, still the same issue. Let me give it to all kinds of ends of the Christian spectrum. I'll just stick to Christians, but I mean, you know, fasting in Hinduism and fasting in Islam and all religions have this fasting and it's all out for show, isn't it? But let's just pick within Christianity. There's that group who on Ash Wednesday, the first day of their 40-day fast, stick a smudge of ash on their forehead, go to church and get this ash on their forehead. And they walk around all day with this dirty smudge on their forehead. Some people look at it and think he didn't wash. Other people who are kind say, oh, you've got something wrong with your forehead. And they say, no, nothing wrong with the forehead, I'm fasting. I mean, what is the smudge of ash there? It is a big sign saying, hypocrite here, hypocrite here, hypocrite here. They don't mean to be, but if you don't do it secretly, our sinfulness will take over and we will wind up doing it insincerely. Or again, just to show I'm even-handed with religious people, because there you think, oh, that bunch of Christians, yes, I would. What about the 40-hour famine? You know, I'll go on a fast for 40 days if you sponsor me. That means I know you're generous and you know I'm fasting. This is a collaboration of hypocrisy. You want to give to hungry people? Give to hungry people. You want to pray for the hungry people? Pray for the hungry people. If you want to give up your own food so as to give to the hungry people, give up your own food to get for the sake of the hungry people. But don't advertise. for you will find yourself caught up again in hypocrisy. That the end point, the hungry people, will not be the intention. But your being part of the club and feeling good about yourself will be what it's about. So your father's way is to go about your business as normally you would. So you anoint your head with and wash your face so that your fasting may be done in secret. Again, I know a man who was in New Zealand with a friend and they decided to fast for a few days and they took this seriously and so plastered their head down with oil so that everybody who knew them kind of bumped into them, said, "What have you done to your hair?" And they said, "Oh, we're on a fast, you know." And so you can fulfil the letter of this law and break the spirit in a million ways, can't you? Grasp what the secret is about. Grasp the essence of it about. And God will reward you by giving you the purpose of your fasting, time to repent or giving to the needy or controlling your appetite or whatever reason it may be that you're going on a fast. So this passage teaches us about the reality of religious righteousness. The disciples of Christ are not to be playing religion. They're not to be going through the forms of religion. We are to be real, genuine, sincere. Our righteousness is not something that we play at doing, that follows some forms of religion, but is done in reality in the way in which God alone sees, as we seek to live God's way. And although we don't do it to be seen by men, it can never be hidden. Because if you do it genuinely Jesus' way, you will be truly salty. If you do it genuinely Jesus' way, you will truly be lights in a dark world. If you do it genuinely Jesus' way, you'll be a city on the hill that cannot be hidden. Because anybody who from the heart genuinely gives to the needy, who from the heart genuinely talks to his Father about all things, who from the heart learns self-control and self-denial for the sake of godliness, that person will be so changed that you cannot help but be seen by others. The man of prayer may never be seen praying, but all who come in contact with him will know that he is different, and he will not be able to hide it. So Jesus' appeal to the disciples is to be the kind of salty presence that cannot be hidden, won't be liked always, but will be genuine. Genuine in a righteousness that exceeds anything that the Pharisees or scribes ever even thought up. For when we are genuinely, profoundly, from within our very being and essence, so fundamentally different to our society around about us, then we can fish for men. Then we can call upon people to leave their existence in the darkness and come into the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and the spiritual power to change and live a different life. But if we're no different from the world around about us, we have nothing to offer and nothing to invite people into. Do you want to ask questions, make comments? Well, it is, yes, you're quite right. It is edifying others, but we need to remember what it is. You see, when we lead in prayer, it's not that I am praying, it is that I am leading you in prayer. That's why you should never lead in prayer using the first person singular. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that and I, it's we pray. And when we are praying together, it's because the two or three, or whatever a number of us is, has agreed about something on earth. And so we as a group are approaching God on the subject. Now that will have an edifying effect upon us. But we need to be careful as we lead others in prayer that we don't use our leadership as a basis for self-aggrandizement. And that's a spiritual struggle for all people in leadership, isn't it? If you've ever led a group of people in prayer, you most likely have felt that tug, especially the first few times, of the potential of embarrassment. which is an expression of a self-consciousness, when in fact I should be involved in a God consciousness and a service of my brothers and sisters. And so the one thing I shouldn't be worried about is myself. But we're all sinful, aren't we? And so it's easy enough for us to be tempted there. And a bit of humiliation does us all good. So, you know, never worry about it. You lose your place and you can't find what you're doing and you get confused in your prayer and, hey, it does you good. It'd be humiliated. So as to remember that I'm not here to impress you, but I'm helping you by leading us together to the Father in heaven. Ah, yes, the amens, alleluias, yes, Lord, or the murmuring of doves in the elderly congregations. It happens. Where genuineness happens, let it be, and when you're tempted to join the party, beware. I mean, if somebody says something and you've said yes before you've even thought about it, because it actually has captured exactly what you wanted, well, praise God, that's a sincerity, isn't it? But when you find yourself in the verbal mannerism of saying, amen, yes, Lord, amen, amen, stop it, because it's just mere formalism and it's manipulative and it's not sincerity. And so there's a lot of that kind of public expression of piety and spirituality, which is dangerous. Right? And it's part of the problem I have with the charismatic movement. It's part of the problem because it encourages this kind of insincerity by its physical manifestations and expressions. They're not in themselves wrong, but it encourages it. And I was caught in it as a young man, kneeling down praying when I wasn't praying, so as to be part of the group and to be as spiritual as everybody else. Once burnt, twice shy, I am very wary of group behaviour which manipulates signs of piety and spirituality. They give me the creeps, frankly, because I know how easy it is for a sinful soul to become totally insincere in their spirituality. Well, that's got to be the exact reverse of what we're doing in church. So, you know, just emotionally, I'm fairly strongly against it. Mind you, you can be in some cultures which are more exuberant than our Anglo-Saxon one, and in which, hey, it doesn't mean anything. It's just kind of the way everybody does. We used to have some lovely African singers, African Christian sisters in the uni church a couple of years ago. And I used to have to challenge them. I had great fun with them. I challenged them to sing a whole verse of a hymn without moving. They couldn't do it. It was just, you know, impossible. Their anatomies were unable to join in a song of singing and not at the same time. Okay. Get here. And they tried. It was a very interesting experiment. And they had great fun laughing with me and at me. And I at them. Yeah, last one, Matt. Yes, it is interesting, isn't it? The shift. The Pharisees were certainly in sight in chapter 5 explicitly. And you'd still think of them in terms of, verse 2, the hypocrites in the synagogues, and in prayer, the hypocrites in verse 5 in the synagogue. So you're still thinking fairly Jewish, and then suddenly, clonk, into the pagans. And I presume that this particular characteristic of pagan religion stands out, and it does. So the length of prayers, I mean, those prayer wheels, prayer flags, you know, the pagan form of prayer, the Islamic form of prayer, you know, it is so important that it is done so many times a day, and it is done facing east, and it is done on a mat in front of everybody. I don't know if you've got a very keen Muslim working with you, but suddenly the whole world has to stop so that I can show that I'm praying the right words, the right way, in the right place at the right time. Do you think God doesn't listen to you if you face west instead of east? Do you think God doesn't listen to you if you preach it, if you pray in your own language rather than praying in Arabic? Do you think Islamic prayer is not prayer? They're not actually talking to God. They're reciting the Quran. It's not really prayer at all. It's a different thing. They can't approach God as their father and make their personal requests known to him because he's not the father. He is the all-powerful, the all-just, the almighty, but he's not a father who loves, with whom you can draw into close intimacy and say, God, I really am in trouble here. Can you help me? You can't approach God in prayer and ask him to find a parking spot. You can't approach God in prayer and ask him to deal with your cancer in Islam. You just recite the Quran facing certain ways, bowed down in abject civility. And so it's all about show. It's all about externals. It's all about impressing everybody that you are doing it the right way, the right way. But we can pray. What do you do about meals at restaurants? Do you say grace? I always say grace at meals at restaurants there. I tell you that because I want to encourage you to do the same too. Never eat food without thanking God. But you don't have to bow your head, do you? You don't have to pray out loud. I can thank God for food while I'm looking at the person across the table from me and conducting a conversation with him. I know it's difficult to believe, but I'm a man who can multitask. I'm able to use a knife, a fork, hold a conversation with another person and at the same time say, thank you, God, for this food. You will never know whether I'm saying grace or whether I'm not saying grace. God knows. Because I don't care whether you know or not, but my Father knows I'm thankful for the food. And we should always be, as 1 Timothy 4 tells us to be.